Now we're back to it. Acts chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, you should be able to find one perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab that and find your way to Acts chapter 10. I think it's on page 918 in the Pew Bible. Pew, seat Bible, whatever we call them. And if you don't own a Bible at home, but you'd like to have a Bible, then just take that one home with you. It's our gift. We'd love for you to have it. Acts chapter 10. Well, we've moved now through the holidays. It's the middle of January. And we've gotten past Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. Went rather fast, didn't it? And we're on the other side of it. And one of the things I think that we see every year when we go through that cycle of holidays is the unifying power of food and eating together at a table, right? I mean, when it's time for Thanksgiving, typically at your home or if you go to be a guest at somebody's home, you can count on certain things happening food-wise, right? You're going to have turkey. Yes? Now, I know that there's some exceptions out there, and maybe some people have the traditional Thanksgiving lasagna or something like that, but typically, we have turkey at Thanksgiving, and then at Christmas, we'll have turkey again, or maybe ham. Sometimes we'll shift it around on Christmas just to throw people, have a Christmas ham or something, and then, like, at my house, when I was growing up, we would oftentimes, like at New Year's, have brisket or something like that. That was Texas, and so anything coming off a cow, you just slice off and eat, and that was always good. But if, for instance, and imagine with me, if you will, just how much food can divide us. If food can unite us, food can also divide us. Some of the conversations you're going to have with your young kids today about what you want for lunch are going to introduce immediate division into your family, right? So imagine it's Thanksgiving. You're a guest in someone's home. And you're anticipating turkey. And it's going to come out and it's going to be golden brown. And the master of the house is going to come up and he's going to carve it and look around at everybody. It's going to be warm and wonderful and the steam is going to come up from the turkey. It's been cooked perfectly so it's not too dry. It's perfect. But instead of a turkey being brought out on a beautiful platter, your guests, your hosts decide they're going to do something different this year. Perhaps a new tradition. And their roots are in Scotland, after all. And so what they bring out, instead of a beautiful turkey, is they bring out a steaming platter of haggis. Now, do you know what haggis is? Has anybody here ever eaten haggis? I see those hands. Anybody else? Okay. Well, haggis is the national dish of Scotland. I'm struggling with my voice, so bear with me. Haggis is, quote, a savory pudding made from chopped up sheep liver, sheep hearts, and sheep lungs. They had me at lungs, you know. And that tasty melange of chopped up liver, hearts, and lungs is then mixed with onions and oatmeal, stuffed into a sheep's stomach. Just can't get better. People are already taking young children out of the room. Stuffed inside a sheep's stomach and then cooked for about 3 hours. Whereupon, if you were in a traditional haggis dinner in Scotland, they'd bring it out on a platter, bring out a large knife or perhaps even a sword, slice that distended, tautly drawn sheep's stomach, slice it across, whereupon all of the gutty goodness would then spill out onto the rest of the platter and you would consume. Or not. Now there's a French cookbook, a classic French cookbook called Larousse's Gastronomique. And it describes haggis this way, quote, although its description is not immediately appealing. I want to read that sentence again. Although its description is not immediately appealing, as if to say, give it a few minutes and it'll sound great. Haggis has an excellent nutty texture and delicious savory flavor. I will take LaRousse at his word and just assume he's telling me the truth. Incidentally, you're going to wonder what I do with all my time. The former British Surgeon General said just this year, that if Americans would incorporate more haggis into their diet, they could solve the obesity problem in the United States. He did. And I have little doubt that if the average American home incorporated haggis into its daily menu, weight would drop precipitously in this country. What do you do at the Thanksgiving table when your host cuts open the haggis? Food divides. Food divides. In fact, I think I would have to break fellowship with someone over chopped up lamb's lung. Now, to move from the ridiculous and the disgusting to the sublime, the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning has to do with food. The incredible power that food has to unite, but also the power it has to divide. And yet through it all, it points us to something far deeper than just food. In fact, what we're looking at this morning may be the most vital point of redemptive history outside of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, if you would look around this room today, if you would have been here in the first service to look around the room, one of the things that we can conclude is that all of us are here today on the Lord's Day, doing what we do on the Lord's Day to worship Him and to receive from His Word. We are all doing this together some 2,000 years later, precisely because of what we're going to read now in just a moment. Because what is described for us in the text we're looking at makes this possible. It makes this a reality. Jesus' words are being fulfilled, that His church is going to spread from Jerusalem to all of the areas of Judea, beyond Judea into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. This is what's been happening so far in Acts. And everything that takes place in Acts after Acts chapter 10 is a result of what is happening in Acts chapter 10. In fact, Paul's entire ministry is explained by what we are reading here. It tells us here the program of the church, that we are to go with the gospel to all the peoples, even those, perhaps even especially those, who at one time have been considered unclean or untouchable. In our last message, which covered the first section of Acts chapter 10, we see God orchestrating a series of events which will lead to Peter encountering this Roman centurion named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. That is, he was a military leader, a man of respect within the occupying pagan force over Jerusalem. He represented everything that Jews would have hated. And yet we come to learn that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. That is, he had come to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. He believed in Him. He had faith in Him. He prayed to that God. We also know that he remained a Gentile. That is, he didn't convert to Judaism per se. He wasn't circumcised. He didn't observe the feast days or the dietary regulations. And so, therefore, he was unclean. He was untouchable in so many ways. The people who revered him, and we're told here that all of the Jews in that area had great respect for Cornelius. They saw him as a man who shared faith in their God, a man who no doubt had great integrity and honesty, who carried about his work in a respectable way. They respected this man, and yet they wouldn't have sat down at a table with him because he was still unclean. And for that to change, for Gentiles like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch and you and me to be included into the covenant people of God, then something extraordinary had to happen. And the passage today describes that very moment. And so look there, Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 9 through the first clause of verse 23. If you're able, I would ask you to stand. This is God's Word, so it's fully authoritative. It's entirely true and trustworthy, and it's life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come be to his house, to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask for your help that we might understand your word. Not, Lord, merely for just knowledge, but God, to know you better, to be more conformed to the image of Jesus, to be a church, Lord, that is animated by what you're teaching us here from your word. We pray that this would be so through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. What we have then in this paragraph is the narrative of the decisive turning point in the history of the kingdom of God following Pentecost. In the next chapter, Peter is going to have to report on what he has seen because he understands that it changes a lot of things. So he's going to report these events to the Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, it is so great a change that it requires that God gives Peter this revelatory vision, this word that comes to Peter straight from heaven. And here's how we're going to unpack the passage. First of all, we're going to see God's shocking command. Secondly, we're going to see Peter's confused resistance. And third, we're going to see Jesus' radical grace. First of all, God's shocking command. And it is a shocking command, what God is telling Peter to do here. To look in this great sheet that's dropped down full of all these animals, to take them, kill them, and eat them. But please understand why this represents such a radical new change. So we have Cornelius. He sent his servants, and they're seeking out the apostle Peter. Meanwhile, Peter went to the roof of the house in which he was staying, the house of one Simon the Tanner, and he goes up there to pray at the appointed time. Now, just as a side note, Peter the apostle seems to continue to pray according to a traditional, historic, structured times of prayer. I think that since most of us would probably say we don't pray enough, we don't pray with enough regularity, we don't pray informed enough, maybe some sort of a structure would be really helpful for us. And that's not at all the point of the text here, but simply a reminder that a man like Peter, called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus, still needed those appointed structures, times of prayer. Perhaps we would be helped by something like that. So he goes to the rooftop. He begins to pray, and then we're told he fell into a trance. Now, the word translated trance here is the same word from which we get our word ecstatic. This is not just a dream. Peter's going to need something far more specific and far more powerful and far more direct from God than simply to say, I've got this funny notion. Or, I just kind of have a peace about eating shrimp now. He's going to need something far more than that. He's going to have something far more than say, I heard the still small voice in my heart, and I think the Lord might be kind of saying, pigs are delicious. He's going to need something better than that. He's going to need a direct word from the Lord. And what's being described here is what we would call direct revelation. God speaks to Peter. He brings him into a state of mind where he hears the Lord speak directly, and he sees a vision that is given to him directly from God. This is divine revelation. And in the vision, Peter sees something like a great sheet lowered down from heaven by its four corners. And in the sheet are all kinds of animals and various critters. And so look there, verse 12, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. These are the three kinds of animals familiar from the Old Testament law. Many, probably all of the animals in the vision, were animals that had previously been told were unclean under the Old Testament laws, the dietary laws of the Hebrew people. And here is where you must understand the importance of the dietary laws to the Jewish people that God had established under the old administration of the covenant of grace. In chapter 11 of Leviticus, and then again in a parallel account in Deuteronomy 14, Moses gives instructions to the people of God as they are there in the plain of Moab just before they cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. That there are going to be things about their diet, there are going to be things about what they eat and don't eat, that are going to make them peculiar among all the other nations in the area. So Moses enacts these strict dietary regulations, animals that could be eaten, and then animals that were off limits. And if you look at those passages, you know, animals, it needed to be animals that chewed the cud and that hooves were a certain way. And there were some birds you can and some birds you can't. Like you couldn't eat storks, for instance. What are you going to do if you can't eat storks? And you couldn't eat bats, and that's just fine by me. But you could eat locusts. I'd rather eat a locust than a bat, for instance. But we all have different tastes. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? What's the purpose of the fact that you cannot eat delicious ocean-going insects like lobsters and shrimps? And of course, the noble pig was out. No bacon for you. Had a tough time in Virginia with that, yeah? I've read many an account over the years that the reason why God introduced, for example, a ban on eating pork was for hygienic purposes. You know, it was before refrigeration, and so reasons of cleanliness and hygiene. Don't believe a word of it. Those dietary laws had nothing to do with hygiene. Not really. Here was their purpose. The dietary laws of the Old Testament served to separate the people of God from the pagan peoples, to separate Israel from the Canaanites, to show them and the people around them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a holy God, and His people were going to be a holy people. Now, of course, we know that food is not what does that. Food doesn't make you holy. Brisket, corned beef doesn't make you holy any more than shrimp makes you unholy. We know that. But here was the deal. So many of those ceremonial laws, in fact, all of the ceremonial laws and the cleanliness laws and all of those things that you read about in Leviticus, were there so that every day, every moment throughout the day, you would have to think about the holiness of God. Think about how often we think about food on any given day. You've got breakfast, you've got second breakfast, then you've got lunch, you've got your snacks, and you've got dinner, and then if you stay up until midnight, you've got to have another meal at some point in there, right? You've got to think about preparing the meal. You've got to think about getting the food for the meal. You've got to think about eating the meal. You've got to think about digesting the meal and dealing with things if the meal goes wrong. All of these things, we dedicate a great deal of time and effort every single day focused on what we're going to eat. And so think about it. What a perfect design this was on God's part to say, throughout your day, through the cycle of meal preparation and eating, I want you to think about the fact that I'm a holy God and I've called you to be holy. The people could not escape, by God's own design, they could not escape thinking about the fact that God is holy and He's called His people to be holy. As the generations progressed and the people would go to markets to buy their food, They would have to pick out the clean from the unclean. They would have to separate the pure from the impure, the clean from the common. These dietary laws really go all the way back to Noah's Ark, where we see Noah beginning to separate the clean from the unclean. But it became codified then in Leviticus. And it's in Leviticus that God drew a strong distinction between the clean and the unclean in order to help distinguish His people from a pagan people. He was going to have for Himself a holy people, and we see here how He used food in part to define that, to separate as well as to bring together. So the command to Peter found in verse 13 is truly shocking. Here's the command. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." This large sheet descending from heaven, accompanied by the word of the Lord, the command of God, a sheet filled with all manner of animals. I think we can conclude from the context that it was probably filled only with those animals that had been considered unclean. And he says, "Kill these and eat these. These are now clean for you." God is calling for a reversal in something that had served as one of the primary ways that these people had come to understand themselves and how they related to God. No wonder it's so shocking to Peter. And we see then his response. This next point, Peter's confused resistance. Look at verse 14. "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" No, Lord. In a way that is understandable, I think, Peter resists the Lord's command. After all, to be Jewish meant in part to abide by these laws, and now the Lord was rescinding centuries of regulations. However, our perplexity with the Lord's command must never be an excuse for disobedience. Our perplexity with the Lord's command must never be an excuse for disobedience. The passage seems to indicate that Peter says no to the Lord at least four times in this event. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that God told him again, and then it was repeated three times. And while not the central point of the text, it's worth pondering the incongruity of saying no, Lord. To say no, Lord, should present to us the same sort of dissonance as talking about square circles. They can't be reconciled. No cannot be reconciled with Lord. That we either say no or we say Lord, but we don't say no, Lord. That the only right response from the servant to his master is to say yes, no matter how perplexing it may be. And yet the Lord used Peter's resistance to drive home this very message that when God cleanses the unclean, no man can contradict what the Lord has done. We don't govern the Lord's grace. Peter has to acknowledge God's right to determine what and who is clean. Peter has to understand that the dawning of the new covenant in Christ changes things radically. Boundaries that were in place so long have now been demolished and undermined completely by the gospel. Whereas once they were brought into a land, they are now being sent out from it. Whereas once everything from their geography to their architecture to their diet drew clear boundaries around them, now all of that is changing, as it was always going to be from the very beginning. And here's where we have to understand something about the laws of the Old Testament. The laws governing God's people before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's a lot of wisdom we need to gain from this. Because in a lot of the current discussions within the church and questions that are being asked to Christians from outside of the church, we're being called to explain to society in many ways as to why we hold on to some laws but don't hold on to other laws in the Bible. Right? This is particularly true in the debate surrounding homosexuality. Well, why is it that you want to hold on to these laws regarding sexual ethics, but you eat pork. You're just disobeying one law, but choosing to follow another law. How can you do that? And people say that and they think they've moved us into checkmate. But just simple, faithful, biblical interpretation solves that issue. It's really not an issue at all. One of the things we see about the nature of the Old Testament law is that there were three categories of the law of God. You had the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and the moral laws. The civil laws were those laws that governed the people's civic life. How they were going to function as a nation while they awaited the arrival of the Messiah. Those were the civil laws. Then there were the ceremonial laws. How were they going to function religiously while they waited for the Messiah? Okay, so these were the laws governing their sacrificial system and the temple rituals and the priesthood and the feast days and the dietary laws and the cleanliness regulations that are all spelled out in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. These were laws governing the religious life of the people as they awaited the arrival of the Messiah. And then the third category of law is the moral law. These are the laws that are summed up in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That place where the Lord was really introducing Himself to His people at Mount Sinai. He'd recently rescued them from Egypt, delivered them entirely by His grace. Now He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, brought Moses up into the darkness and the shadows to receive His law. And by those Ten Commandments, God is introducing Himself to His newly saved people. And He's saying, this is what I'm like. Learn something about me from these laws. And these are what I expect from you. And as Moses expands on the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, the second law, meaning the second stating of the law. Deuteronomy is like a long sermon from Moses on the Ten Commandments, where he's applying the Ten Commandments to the lives of the people. And how does Deuteronomy sum up those Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's exactly how Jesus will sum up the moral law of God. Now, is there anything about love the Lord your God and love your neighbor that is temporary or provisional? The right answer to that is no, Todd, there's not. Those are permanent realities, aren't they? Can you not see that there's a fundamental difference between saying, don't eat pork and don't commit adultery? Can you see that there's a fundamental difference between the way to prepare a sacrificial animal and saying, don't commit murder? Because there is a fundamental difference. The civil laws that governed God's people as a nation were never intended to be permanent, because God's people being a nation was never going to be permanent. And the laws governing God's people's religious practices were all, to use the language of the writer of Hebrews, those were all shadows waiting for their fulfillment in Christ. What doesn't change is the moral law of God reflected in the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? Well, one way we know that is because they are a direct reflection of the character of God, which is eternal. Adultery is not acceptable here, and it won't be acceptable in heaven either. We also know that the moral law is different because what does Jesus do with the moral law? He reasserts it. And He even intensifies it, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've lusted in your heart, you're guilty. You've heard it said, don't murder. I tell you, if you have anger in your heart towards a brother, you're guilty. Jesus doesn't do any of that with the ceremonial or civil laws. Only with the moral law of God. Now, it's important that we understand that if we're going to deal with the law rightly. Because if any of you are saying, you know, Todd, I don't eat pork because, you know, God said that's unclean, I'm going to force bacon down your throat then. Because if you don't eat pork because of a health reason, then fine, don't eat pork. But don't not eat pork for religious reasons. Or you may be guilty of idolatry. Those laws have passed away because something permanent has come in Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to our final point as we think about the substance that has come in Jesus Christ. We cannot help but think, I hope, of Jesus' grace. Look again at the Lord's words in verse 15. What the Lord has made clean, do not call common. The vision had specifically to do with food. But Peter understood, or at least he's beginning to understand, that the point of all of this went way beyond what food we could eat or couldn't eat. This was ultimately about people, Peter is beginning to understand. It's ultimately about people, not about food. The Jews had come to see the food laws as one way in which their separation from Gentiles was justified. They had come to treasure that distinction as something of a badge of special holiness, a status over the Gentiles to be enjoyed. Rather than something that was to shape them and teach them about holiness, they saw it as something about status. And here, God is announcing, look, you cannot look upon any other people on this planet and say, untouchable, unclean. You cannot do that and be consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God was announcing that all of those who had once been considered beyond reach, all of those who they had once thought of as untouchable, they are now clean. Of course, this is not to say that Gentiles or anyone else for that matter were no longer sinners, right? God is not announcing to Peter some sort of universalistic salvation. He's simply saying this. That all of your spiritual chauvinism that led you to believe that you can have no contact with anybody other than a Jew, a faithful Jew, that is over with. The gospel pushes you towards them. It doesn't remove you from them. They are not untouchable. Of course, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about sin, specifically about sexual immorality, and he says, look, if you've got a brother or sister, they're claiming to be Christians, and yet they persist in immorality, you need to cut off your fellowship with them. You need to cut off your fellowship with them because they cannot perceive from you that everything's okay that they are pursuing their rebellion against God. They need to know that it's not okay. Now, it doesn't say don't ever speak to them, but Paul says, listen, don't have meals with them. You need to be very careful with these brothers and sisters that are persisting in their rebellion against God. You need to be very careful, first of all, to guard yourself from temptation, but also to guard them from perceiving that you think it's okay what they're doing. But in those same texts, Paul says, we judge those within our own company, meaning when we've got a brother or sister that's sinning, we've got to deal with them. We're going to treat them differently because of that in order to teach them something here to bring them back. But he says, we don't judge those outside. In other words, sit down at a table with someone who's immoral, who doesn't claim to be a Christian. With someone who's not a brother or sister in Christ, don't expect them to live like a Christian. Expect Christians to live like Christians. Expect lost people to live like lost people. And those lost people are not untouchables. In fact, what they need, what they desperately need, is someone who knows the gospel to touch them. To be with them, to pursue them. And this is what is being taught here in this vision. That all of those that you thought were yucky. All of those that you thought were corrupting and would defile you if you touched them, they are clean. You can touch them and you won't be defiled. Because as Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, it is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what's already in him. So you can touch the sinner and you won't be defiled. You can touch the idolater and you won't be made unclean. You can touch the one trapped in sexual sin and you won't be defiled. What they need is a gospel man or a gospel woman who is willing to go to them. So, Jesus understands, and here's what we're being taught, is we must never confuse the outward and the inward. Refraining from eating certain things is not what makes you holy. So, what's Peter being asked here ultimately from Cornelius, from these servants? Peter's going to be asked to go to a Gentile home. He's going to be asked to sit down and have table fellowship with a family and a company of Gentiles. Something that would have been unthinkable before this moment. And what we're going to find out is that Cornelius, the servants of Cornelius, the family of Cornelius, these people are going to be the great interpretive key for understanding this vision. The circumstances surrounding this vision of the intersection with Cornelius's life and Peter's life, that is the interpretive key. That's why we know that the big great sheet with animals is not ultimately about animals, it's about people. And there's lessons here, friends. There's lessons about things like racism and our cultural chauvinisms that need to be confronted. Peter's being asked here to show the same sort of hospitality towards a Gentile that he would show towards a fellow Jew. And this wasn't easy for Peter. In fact, Peter learns the lesson here, but he forgets it at some point rather quickly. Paul recounts the incident in Galatians chapter 2. Peter's been eating bacon sandwiches with Gentiles. But when his Jewish Christian friends from Jerusalem come up to Antioch, all of a sudden Peter's not eating bacon sandwiches anymore. And he's not eating at the same tables with the Gentiles anymore. He's just eating with the Jewish Christians. And Paul gets in his grill for it and rebukes him. It's one thing to have nice little theories about the gospel and its relationship to those outside when you're in Jerusalem. It's another thing now to actually go to the house of a Gentile and eat at his table. It's not easy. And we don't even have to overcome ancient traditions of dietary laws and rules about separations from Gentiles. And yet we still struggle. And so it's being made clear here that treating anyone as untouchable is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the gospel of Jesus Christ, membership in the church of Jesus, is offered to all people at all time, black or white, Asian or Latin, Arab or European, rich or poor, healthy or sick, sad or happy, young and old, educated and uneducated, all your teeth, none of your teeth, like drums, hate drums, country music, rock and roll, or Bach. Even though Bach is better. You know how powerful these forces are, these patterns of life and association are, by looking at the church in America today. If we're a black church and three white people are in there, suddenly we're integrated. If we're a white church and four or five black people are there, oh, we're integrated. Look how great we're doing. These are powerful forces to break. It's racial, it's economic, it's social, it's chronological, it falls out along cultural preferences. In fact, the reality is so deeply ingrained in the church that church growth specialists have attempted to put a happy face on this reality. They call it the homogeneous unit principle. Truly. That phrase was given voice by Donald McGavern, a missiologist from the mid part of the 20th century. He was a missiologist. He'd been a missionary in India. Good man. Was trying to help the church to grow more and to reach more people. And what he had observed was that people like to be around people just like them. Now, I knew that when I was 5. We like to be around people just like us. That's not wrong in and of itself. It's just that the church calls for something more and something better than that. You see, we could probably double our attendance if we did everything we did, from the music to the preaching to, I mean, everything, targeted towards a specific market niche. If we did that, we could probably double our attendance if we wanted to do that. It's just that we wouldn't look much like the Church of Jesus Christ. We'd look like my club. The gospel offers something better. Peter's going to show us himself how hard it is to eradicate these prejudices. And the point of Acts chapter 10 is that these prejudices are sinful and are to be put to death in our hearts because God does not show favoritism. And so we can't either. The early church was full of society's rejects. When I hear people say, you know, I want to be a part of a New Testament church, I say, really? The church in Corinth was a New Testament church. I don't know what that means exactly. But the church in Peter and Paul's day was full of first generation Christians who'd been saved out of all kinds of yucky stuff. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the church has always named among its members those who were something else. But you were washed. You were made clean. And none of these people that Paul lists here prior to their conversion and their ultimate cleansing in Christ should be seen as untouchables. Just the opposite. They must be the ones to whom we go with the free offer of salvation, the offer of genuine, eternal cleansing in Christ. I love that last little clause in the text we looked at today. It's just the first clause in verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. Oh, here Peter gets it right. He gets it right there. And in just that very little ordinary statement, Copernican revolutions are happening. The aha moments of, oh, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. It's the other way around. When Peter invites these untouchables in to be his guests. Do you see the beauty in this? The wall of separation is beginning to crack. The wall of separation is beginning to crumble. The mortar is beginning to fall out and rays of light are beginning to shoot through. The glory of the Lord Jesus and His awesome gospel are starting to break through walls of separation in that one little sentence. And He's pointing them to Christ as He will Cornelius. Jesus, the one who, with a touch, makes clean the unclean, purifies the defiled, which all of us were. All of us. And so look to Jesus, you who are haunted by past sins. Remember. Remember who you are. Remember that He's made you clean. When the voice of the accuser wants to do nothing more than remind you of how you sinned, remind him of Jesus' death. All of Satan's efforts to heap the guilt of forgiven sins upon you, all of his efforts are demolished with one glance at the cross. Remind him of that. And those of you who don't yet believe, my appeal to you is please stop trying to take care of your sin problem on your own and go to the one who cleanses the sinner. Believe in Him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And let us together be a church that pushes hard against those walls of separation, who invites them in to be our guest, who takes a sledgehammer to the walls that would tell sinners, we won't touch you. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask for your help that this truth would take root in us, that we would be conformed more and more to what you're calling for here, that we would be a people who love who you love, and that this God would be for the salvation of sinners, that this Father would be for your glory.
We close in song, asking that God speak through His holy word. Speak until a church is built and the earth is filled with His glory. Let's stand, respond to God's word and song together.